most exciting part, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We'll make sure you get one. Just slip up your hand and we'll get you a Bible. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are going to be looking at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. This morning, we are picking up on a series that we've been going through as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Can anybody tell me what that series is called? Yes. Essential Attitudes. What that means is, Paul is basically writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he's writing this letter to answer certain questions that they had pertaining to certain specific things. The way he answers those questions is to lay down certain guiding attitudes that these believers would have or should have in Corinth. It was a church that was very disturbed, very disruptive, very immature, very carnal. And so they were confused about a lot of issues. And so they would ask Paul, hey, what about this? What about that? And Paul would write back and he would try to get them to understand that there are bigger things to understand, that if you and I would get a hold of those bigger things, those things that would be the foundation, the driving force of our life in Christ, the fruit of the knowledge of Christ, these things, those decisions would become very simple and very easy. And so we've been looking at those essential attitudes. We have them up there for you. And this morning, we're going to go into our next essential attitude. And it's called dying to self. Dying to self. You see, when you and I become Christians, we become born again. The life of God is birthed inside of our hearts. We're new creations in Christ. All things have passed away. All things are made new. And our outlook on things changes. Our outlook on life changes as the heart of God begins to beat inside of us. Things begin to change. And there's a reversal of our outlook. The Apostle Paul really summed this up very succinctly and clearly, and I think should for us be the driving force of our life. It says, he said in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ. Simply put, to live is Christ. Paul, as he became born again, he realized something extremely important that would dictate the rest of his life, and everything that he did would be channeled through this idea to live as Christ. He's a guy that understood, as I hope we will this morning, that our life now is Christ. And to really live is Christ. And that's why Paul, in his outlook on life, he was able to go through the different things in life with an absolute freedom. That his life didn't hang and hinge upon every ebb and flow of circumstances in his life, because he didn't live based on the circumstances of life. He lived for Christ. So for him, whether he had a lot or a little, it didn't matter. Whether he was in prison being beaten, or whether he was in comfort in a mansion living somewhere, it all didn't matter. As long as it was for Christ. Acts, the book of Acts chapter 20, 24, he said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's what he meant. To live is Christ. He wasn't holding on to his life. He didn't see his life, his self-interest and the things pertaining to his personal rights. He didn't see that as something to hold on to. Something that he needed to fight for. Because remember, for him to live was Christ. so that he was able to let go of his personal life. He's able to let go of the things that were dear to him if it meant living for Christ. This is the thrust of what we're going to be looking at here this morning, to understand there's an absolute freedom in Christ as we let go and allow the will of God to take place in our life. And that is exactly what happens when you and I begin to live for Christ. Then the will of God begins to work itself in and through our life. So now God's plan is our plan, and our plan is His plan. And our prayers are His prayers, and His prayers are our prayers, and we're walking in sync and in harmony with God. So as we live for Christ, now God's will begins to take shape inside of us. As we learn, as Scripture says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And I believe there's a problem in the Corinthian church that can be a problem in our own lives and in our own churches, and that's the problem of disconnecting our theology and our belief from the living out of that theology and belief. And I really believe that theology and belief is no good until it takes shape and takes root inside of us, that it begins to dictate the actions of our life. And it's interesting to see, as you look through the Scriptures, you'll find this connection to the will of God and doing the Scripture and carrying out the plan of God, that God is working His plan out in our life. It happens in a practical way by the things that you and I do. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He is not saying that we do things to be saved. I hope we know that. He's saying that if we are saved, then we do things. That the will of God begins to take shape, and there's a desire in our heart to want to do the will of God. And that is a sign of somebody who's truly born again, regenerated, and believes in Jesus Christ with all their heart, that they have a desire to want to do the will of God. And then Peter also commented on this in 1 Peter 4, chapter 1. He said, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." We have to ask ourselves this morning, can we honestly say, "For me to live is Christ"? Do we make decisions and do we respond to the things that happen in our life with that understanding? Simply put, for me to live is Christ. And if for me to live is Christ, then to live is Christ is to do the will of our Father in heaven. And that is the life of a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. To do the will of our Father in heaven. Now in our text, the Corinthians really had some trouble with this understanding. The Corinthians, as they would approach life, they would not approach life saying, "God, your will be done. For me to live is Christ." They would approach life with an idea that I am saved, I am born again, going to heaven. Now let's live, eat, and drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They have adopted the philosophies and the ideologies of the world, and those have encroached upon their lifestyle and in the churches. That's why they had such a hard time making decisions. Because they couldn't come to a place where they say to live as Christ. And for many of us, we will have trouble making decisions. We will have confusion. We will have a restlessness, an anxiousness if we are being pulled by the world and pulled by God. If we are living in between two worlds, that will never work for us. Especially if we're born again. But see, the Corinthians now, as they struggle with this idea, they are in a real battle, as many of us may be in this morning, to come to a place where we've finally resolved the issue. Finally settled it. That we will live for Christ. Are we still wrestling with that idea? Are we struggling with that pull of the world and the pull of God? Or we have we found the peace that goes beyond all understanding when we put our lives completely in the hands of God and we say, God, your will be done. Take my life and make it yours. This morning we're going to begin to look at this thought and this idea and what it really boils down to. It really boils down to dying to self. The Bible says that if we are to live, we must die. Let's look at our text. 1 Corinthians 11. 11 verse 17, it says, now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, just talk to them about their attitude, their conduct in church, and how to handle themselves when they gather together. He said, giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Since you come together, notice that word, they come together. This is dealing with their coming together specifically. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It's quite a statement there. That's something you and I need to really ponder and think about as we come together. Are we coming together for the better or for the worse? To me, that's interesting that that's a possibility. It's a possibility that you and I can come into the house of the Lord. We can sing songs to the Lord. We can open up our Bibles and read the words of our Lord. But it's still possible. Depending on the attitude of our heart, it's possible that we can come together for better or for worse. We have to ask ourselves this morning, why are we here? What is the purpose that you and I are inside this building here this morning? That is an essential question to ask ourselves. Because the Bible speaks much about a group of people who are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because it's an issue of the heart. The psalmist would say, this one thing that I desire when I come into the house of the Lord, and that's to see the beauty of the Lord. Our hearts, as we come into the house of the Lord, should be panting, desiring to see God. And that's always our prayer here at Calvary Chapel, is that when people come in this place, that they would simply see Jesus. That's it. That they would see Jesus. But it's possible to go through all this and never see Jesus. It's really an issue of our heart. So as we come to gather in together, I think it's always important that our heart be prepared, be open, be ready to receive from God and willing to do the will of God as God begins to speak to our hearts. So they came together, but they didn't come together for good, he says. In verse 18, he says, First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Paul wasn't there, but he heard these reports. Why did Paul believe it? Because he knew their character. He heard their divisions. There were divisions. It wasn't hard for him to think that that's probably true, because he knew the character of the people, the believers in Corinth. In verse 19, he said, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So Paul's really getting at the heart of this issue. And what he is pointing out here, first of all, if we are going to die to ourselves, what's going to be required is us to understand that we are to die to position. To die to our position, our station, our place in life. That's what Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to understand, is there were divisions in their body. And the divisions, part of that was socioeconomic. That there were those of a higher class economically, and they would separate themselves from those of a lower class. And then, as we read earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, that there were people who had aligned themselves with a person. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Christ. And they would align themselves and make these artificial divisions or barriers within their own body of Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, in the first church there, we see an incredible unity. And that unity was, they were united around Christ. They were like-minded in their devotion to Christ, in their understanding of Christ, in their worship of Christ. And that, in fact, is what will unite all of us here this morning. There will be all these unique differences. And as I look around this room, I see a lot of unique differences. But what unites us here is Jesus Christ. And to me, that's one of the neat things about the body of Christ, is that you can have people that you fellowship with and come in a relationship with, that if it were not for your life in Christ and your fellowship in Christ, you probably would have never had any contact with this person. And maybe if you did have contact with this person, you would have never had fellowship with this person. Never connecting on any sort of level, because you're so different. And that's what I think is neat about the body of Christ, that you and I could be so different and have so many things not in common, but at the same time we can have this incredible koinonia or fellowship or relationship, a deepness of relationship as our souls connect. But the only way that happens is that we all come to the realization and the knowledge that we are here to worship Christ. If we are here to worship Christ, that means we leave all our other junk outside. In fact, we deal with it and we give it to Jesus Christ. Because as we see here, the Corinthians were struggling with this idea that when we get saved, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female, that we are all one in Christ. For the early church, that was a little difficult, because the Pharisees and those from their religious establishment were all about order as far as hierarchy would go. And the Pharisees and the scribes would look down upon those who were lower than them. And then they would have all the different economic circles, and they would keep people away that weren't in their economic circles. And so if we're going to understand dying to self, the first thing we need to understand is that we die to position. We die, that means we die to our station in life. And sometimes that could be very difficult, because you and I have a tendency to always size ourselves up with other people. Have you noticed that? I remember just being in school and you'd ask somebody what their grade was. And if they got a B or a C and you got an A, you'd automatically kind of put yourself a little up here. And that carries on into our adulthood, we get into our workplaces, and you have, you know, a certain position, and you kind of feel a little better than other people because you're up here and they're down here. But what we need to do and what we understand here is that we, as we come to Christ, we die to our station in life. We die to our desire to be noticed and recognized for the things that we do. And we become people who desire to be recognized for who we are in Christ. And that's why Jesus was a perfect example of that, that he didn't consider himself of any reputation. Think about that for a second. When Jesus came, he bypassed, or he allowed all those things of power and station in life and wanting people to look at him in a certain way and wanting people to revere him in a certain way, in a worldly way. He bypassed all of that. And he was willing to come and say, you know, those things are not important to me, because for me to live is to do the will of my Father in heaven. That's all he cared about. So as Paul points this out, we find this issue can be one of those issues that can be very difficult for us. To let go of all those things that possibly may make ourselves feel good about ourselves in the world. And to let go of all those things where we allow people to glorify us or give us some sort of credit or honor, and just to let go of all those things. Because what's really important is that we live for Christ. And as Paul said, he said, whatever was a gain to me personally was a loss for Christ. Whenever people would say, you're so amazing, you're so awesome, intelligent, gifted, and you just kind of say, thank you very much, keep it coming. Those sort of things would be a loss for Christ. To do that and to understand that then is to let go of a major, major barrier that prevents us from glorifying God. And what is required is first that we value others. It's required then, as Christ did, that we would have an extreme value on other people. That we would see people correctly as Jesus did. And we would see what treasure each person is to God. In order to value people, we have to have the heart and the mind of Christ and to see people as Christ sees them. So often we have a tendency to see people in the way either they treat us or the way they carry themselves out in certain circumstances in life, instead of seeing them as Christ sees them. Christ was so good about that when the disciples were constantly blowing it, making all these mistakes. And Peter, a good example, this guy that was just so shaky and so wishy-washy, he would call Peter the rock. Peter, you're a rock. It wasn't because of the things that Peter did that made him seem so stable. It was because of Christ in him and what Christ was going to do through him that caused Christ to see him and say, Peter, you're the rock. But we need to understand and value people and see them in the same way that Christ saw them, to value them. And not only that then, if we're going to come to a place where we're denying position, where we're not as concerned about our place in life, where we measure up with other people, but we're concerned about living for Christ, we also have to be willing to yield. That can be a hard one for some of us. To be willing to yield. The way we can be willing to yield is to understand that our life is in God's hands. And to be willing to yield means that you and I now don't have to fight and scratch and claw for everything we think we deserve. But we can have a peace that goes beyond all understanding, a freedom that we can enjoy by saying, God, now my life is in your hands, and I don't have to fight every single fight. I don't have to forge and move forward and strive for every little bit of this world I can get, but I can simply yield. And that doesn't mean we're weak or soft. It actually means we're strong and powerful because we have a willingness to trust God and know that if we're yielding in given situations, that His plan will work itself out. In fact, the book of James picks this up. James says in James 3:17, he says, wisdom that comes from above. So if you and I have the wisdom of God, godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom that comes from being born again and being living for Christ, he says that wisdom that comes from above, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, and it's willing to yield. That's how we know when we're exercising the wisdom and the plan of God, when we have come to a place in our life where the way we handle things is by willingness to yield. A willingness to say, you know, instead of me reacting to the situation, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to seek God's face. I'm going to give God room to work and operate. How can one do that? It's when you and I can come to a place where we say, to live is Christ. What did Christ do? He didn't consider himself and his reputation. When he was attacked and unjustly taken, he was led as a lamb led to the slaughter. He allowed himself to do that. He didn't have to, but he was willing to yield. But he wasn't yielding to man. I want you to get that point. He wasn't yielding to man, he was yielding to the Father. So when you and I are willing to yield, we are not yielding to man and we are not becoming doormats for people to step over. We are yielding to God and allowing His will to take place in our life. That's a big difference. And then if we're willing to yield, and if we're going to have a dying to position in our life, the last thing that we need to understand is that love is the overriding characteristic of a believer in Christ. And if that is true, we find that oftentimes love covers a multitude of sins. That's going to be an important component for you and I if we're going to understand dying to position. Because see, here's what's going to happen. There are going to be times when you are in a tough spot and you're praying about it. You're willing to yield. But then things happen and you see things that are wrong. And maybe with an individual and the way they are behaving in your interpersonal encounter, and you see something that's not right. There's going to be a tendency for you and I to make a big deal about that tendency, a weakness or some sort of shortcoming. And in a way, we can still think that we're dying to self and dying to position, but you and I can have a real sneaky, real good way, if we're not fully yielded to God and His will, of making our feelings known to other people without actually speaking something straight out. That's often how gossip occurs. You know, it's the eye rolling, it's the face you make when you encounter maybe your boss or a friend or a coworker or maybe your parents or somebody like that. It's those sort of things that show that your heart's not really yielded to the will of God. It's just basically you've just covered it up. That's not what we're talking about. Covering up the things that are in our heart are not meaning that we're really believing that to live is Christ, just because we cover it up. But see, we really need to get to a place where we're really say, God, my life is in your hands. So whatever comes our way, like Paul would say, hey, if I'm shipwrecked, beaten, almost dead, stoned to death, it doesn't matter. Because to live is Christ. But see, oftentimes we can hear a study like this and think, well, okay, I'm really going to try to treat somebody else with respect and not do anything wrong. But when we have a problem, then instead of outwardly doing it, we're feeling it inside and we subtly, covertly display those attitudes to express the way we really feel about a situation. You know what I mean? But what we find in the Bible, and this is now raising this attitude above anything worldly, anything human. It's taking this attitude to live as Christ. It's taking it up to a place of godliness. Taking it to a place where this attitude to live in Christ, to live as Christ, is taken above anything else that goes on in this world, so that you and I are really living above the things of this world. Because this world is not our home. We're living above all those things, and there's a freedom to live our life in the heavenlies with an eternal perspective and an eternal attitude, where we have really given over of our life to God, so that whatever happens to us, we can praise God for those things. And that attitude will be demonstrated and manifested in the most supreme, highest way when you and I cover one another's sins. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife. So if in our heart we have not come to that place of giving our life over to Christ, and there's something in us that is hatred, there's going to be this attitude that's going to stir the pot in some way, shape, or form. And so what I'm saying is not just dealing with the outward attitude, but with the heart. Hatred in our heart eventually will leak out, no matter how much we want to cover it up. It will leak out and stir up something ungodly and unpleasant and unglorifying to God. I'm encouraging you this morning to deal with those issues in your heart, that hatred. Because just covering it up and having self-restraint is really not dealing with it. But the writer of this proverb says, but love covers all sins. Here is now taking what we're talking about this morning and putting it into a real practical outflow of the working of our heart. A good measurement, a good way for us to understand if God and His Spirit is working in us is to understand the people who treat us in a bad way, who despitefully use us, as the Scriptures say, who give evil to us. The real test of this inward quality is how we respond to that. If the Spirit is in operation in our heart, we're going to respond to that kind of action, that kind of treatment, that kind of way people are treating us, we're going to respond to that with love. When we're in the flesh, we return evil for evil. Maybe we do it a little less than they do it, or a little more subtly. But what God is after, and what He will give us the grace to have towards one another, is when we can truly be treated in a certain way that we don't like and return that treatment with love. And I'm the first one to admit that that is not an easy thing to do. And I think if we're all honest, we can all admit that. But do you see what Paul's doing here? He's trying to lift us above the world. He's trying to free us from many of those things which you and I fear, which many of us are dreading, what many of us are worn out by, are tired of. He's trying to free us from all those things and raise our life into the heavenlies by knowing and understanding that no matter what happens to us, that a heart that is filled with love, when it gets squeezed, love will come out. When we are squeezed, the attitude that must come out is love. And it does not matter if that person or that circumstance or whatever is happening, if it's wrong. What matters is how we respond to it. And that's why love covers a multitude of sin. We see a good example of that, a good illustration of that in the book of Genesis chapter 9. We see, you know, the whole story with Noah and the ark and his great act of faithfulness building that ark all those years, and the flood came and wiped everybody out except Noah and those who were on the boat for him, with him. And after the land was dried out, he became a farmer. And as he became a farmer, he started farming grapes and he got drunk. And he had three sons. In verse 22 of Genesis 9, it says, And Ham, one of the sons, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. That's the example of what not to do. So imagine Ham and his dad there. He's in his tent, drunk and naked. He's probably laughing. He's probably, hey, guys, you'll never believe this. You got to watch out for those when people say that about somebody. You'll never guess who I saw. You'll never believe who told me, that sort of thing. But Ham is an example of somebody who's not having the banner of love over him. Hey guys, look what I saw. And he goes and exposes his weakness and his sin. In verse 23 it says, But Shem and Japheth, his other two sons, they took a garment and they laid it on both of their shoulders and they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Beautiful picture, illustration of how God wants us to deal with situations. Love covers a multitude of sins. These two brothers, they covered their eyes. They walked in backwards with the blanket. They never saw their father in that position. And I believe God is asking us to do that here this morning. That you and I would cover one another's weaknesses. That you and I would speak about the things of God in one another's lives and emphasize those things and not emphasize and not look upon, dwell upon, meditate upon other people's weaknesses and then expose them. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. Now the second thing, if you look in verse 20, and if you're taking notes, the second thing is that you and I not only need to die to position, that we need to also die to power. He says in verse 20, he says, Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what they were supposed to be doing. He said, but you weren't doing that. They would have these things called love feasts that Paul would institute, agape feasts. And what it was is simply kind of like our modern day potluck, where we just get together as a church body and everybody would bring some food and we would just have a good time together, enjoy the Lord in our midst and talk about the things of the Lord and have fun and all that sort of thing. And these love feasts always ended with communion. So they would celebrate communion at the end of these love or agape feasts. But because of the attitude of the believers within this body, as they would come together, it became something it shouldn't have been. Just like sometimes church can become something it shouldn't be. Church can become a place of gossip. It can be a place where people come to talk about other people, to criticize other people, to maybe even elevate themselves and to get a position and to have, well, just all these other false motives. But as we come into church, as Paul's pointing out, we simply come in humility here to worship the Lord. They had lost that. And church had become something that it shouldn't have been. And so Paul commented, he said, when you come together for this beautiful thing, you're not even really worshiping God. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. In verse 21, he said, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, the other is drunk." As they came together then, it became an eating fest. It is very similar to maybe what would happen with the Greeks and the Romans when they would come together. And the Romans would have these feasts where they would eat so much, they would throw up and go back so they can eat more. And they'd keep throwing up so they can just keep enjoying the pleasure of that food. And he's saying this event that was to be sacred and holy and blessed, it's now become an opportunity for the flesh. An opportunity for people to exert position and power over other people. Which is exactly what Christ came to abolish. And so they destroyed the spirit of that meeting. And that's what I believe is very important for you and I as a church body, that we don't destroy the spirit of this meeting. That we don't get so sophisticated and knowledgeable and so educated that we lose the purpose of this meeting, which is to glorify Christ and to know Christ and to seek Christ. We need to be warned and exhorted against the temptations of the world to desire and hunger for power in this world. And as a church, that's very important that we don't fall prey to that. And that we always keep the main thing. And that's Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that they shouldn't be deceived by the simplicity that's in Christ. I love that. That we're here to come in simplicity of heart and mind and humility, and we're come here to worship God. But they've lost the meaning of that. In verse 21, he said, again, "For eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other." The rich people, they felt they had an obligation, a priority, a right to move ahead of the other people because they brought more. And that speaks to how sometimes people in churches that donate more, they get certain plaques on the wall or certain places in the congregation that they get to sit, and certain pictures they have up on the wall because of their donating certain things. Maybe they'll even have the church named after them. But the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That when we give to the poor in the book of Matthew, or we do something kind, that we're not to make a display of it, but we're to do it in secret. We're to do it between us and the Lord. But so often we want other people to notice us and glorify us, and we fall into that trap. He says in verse 22, he says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" He said, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul is pointing out here then something that I think is important. And sometimes in church, it's important to declare the whole counsel of God. And that's why we go line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept. Because we find scripturally there are a lot of warnings, a lot of exhortations, a lot of things that maybe aren't real pleasant to hear. But it's important to us, as Jesus felt it important himself, to warn people. And so church is not always going to be a place where you just hear things that make you feel good. And if that is the case, you need to be careful about that. But as we go through scriptures, we find a deep concern, a deep area, an important issue of warning, of getting people to look at something in a certain way, to see certain attitudes sort of encroach upon lives and encroach upon the church. That Paul's saying that when he was talking about false teachers, he said, "I didn't fail to warn you day and night with tears." So never go to a church where there's not that element sometimes involved. If it's just about you feeling good and going home with that without exhortation and correction, there's something not right about that. But Paul is very concerned here because this church, there's a lot at stake. Maybe they didn't realize how much was at stake, but they were bearing the light of Jesus Christ. They had a calling. They had an anointing. They had a purpose. And God was trying to reach the world through them, but it was difficult because of their self-indulgence. And so Paul points that out. And what he says here is that it's important for us to die to our desire for power. And as he points that out, I want to note, in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about these temptations that you and I will have. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Do you know that every single sin falls into one of those categories? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Every single sin will fall into one of those categories. And so we need to take that understanding and know that those things are all from the world. Those things are what the world will throw at us. These are the temptations of the world that as we go through life, there will be these sort of things in different packages that are going to look to disturb our commitment to live for Christ. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. Those are what are in the world. Those are what are going to pull at us and draw us away from Christ. And in fact, Jesus himself, after he was baptized, he was tempted by these very things. And so it says, those things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Moses was tempted about those things. It says, when Moses came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the position that he was going to get in Pharaoh's kingdom. He refused that. Why? Because he lived by faith. Because he lived by something much greater and much higher. He saw a kingdom beyond this world. And he saw his life to be lived in a much bigger, much higher way than the selfish indulgence of a great position. And it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Do you see that? That's really what it's all about. That really sums up the practical outworking of living for Christ, choosing for God. No matter what personal suffering or affliction, difficulty or hardship may come our way, as Moses said, that he would rather suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. It says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt or the treasures in the world. For he looked for the reward. Do you see that? Here's the mindset of someone who's living above this world. Of somebody who is not affected by all the little things that go on in this world. Here is the nuts and bolts of Paul's saying, I don't count my life dear to me. Here is the secret behind Paul in every situation and circumstance, saying he counts it as joy and a pleasure, and he heaps up the sufferings of Christ and he loves it because he sees something beyond this world. He sees something greater. And that is what is called living by faith. And I just want to finish this morning with that idea. We started off with this idea saying we have to come to a place where you and I can truly say to live is Christ. And that understanding must infiltrate the deepest parts of our heart to where you and I this morning would be ready, willing, and able to give God everything. To put our lives completely in the hands of the loving God and Father. And to understand then that our life here on this earth should be living for Christ. There's nothing greater, nothing higher. There's nothing more to be expounded upon, nothing more to be said. But I hope and pray here this morning that you will have that etched somewhere where you can see it continually, have it written on your mind and your heart, and go through life from this point on saying, Lord, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I don't count my life dear to myself, but for me to live is Christ. And if we can get to that place in our life, we will enjoy a freedom that you and I never knew we had. And we will put our lives in the hands of God, who will take care of all our needs according to His riches in heaven. And He will make sure that His will and His plan, which is perfect, good, and acceptable, will work itself out in our life, and no person can stop that. So what do you say? We have a choice in this. What would you say this morning? For me, as Paul would say, to live is Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for our congregation. I want to pray for each one of us, Lord, individually. I want to pray, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, God, we would understand, Lord, that we are not to live for ourselves anymore. But we would understand the greatness of surrendering our life to You, Lord. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to receive Your Word in our hearts with gladness. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that is struggling. Struggling with the world and with You. I pray that right here, right now, today, they would decide and make a choice to live 100% for You, God. If you feel anxiety, a restlessness, a anxiousness in your heart, if there's still a fight going on in your heart, a tugging, a pulling, it's because you haven't surrendered. Surrender to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, you're not saved, you're not a child of God, you're not going to heaven if you were to die today. You can change all that right here, right now. by repenting from your sins and asking Jesus Christ to forgive you and asking Him to be your Lord and your Savior. If you'll do that here today, right in your seat, and mean it, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. Your sins that were scarlet will be white as snow. And you will be in eternity with God in heaven. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who is not saved, that right now they would feel your Holy Spirit speaking to them in their heart and they would surrender their life to you. And Lord, we thank you for this morning. May you be with us, Lord. And may we go through this week and this month and this year and the rest of our life living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may all stand. We're going to sing a last song. If anybody would like prayer regarding anything, I'm going to be down front. Feel free to come forward as we sing this last song. Thank you for coming today. May God bless you. May God be with you. And may God be your God. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you.